Chapter 9 of Free Will. Section 1. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. When a discussion grows excited, there are two possible explanations. Excitement may indicate that the topic is of great importance. Now, in this book on the Westminster Confession, every chapter so far has seemed of great importance. And free will is also a matter of importance, though it can hardly be of such importance as the previous chapter on Christ the Mediator. In the second place, excited discussion frequently indicates that the debaters are not sure of themselves. When contenders have neglected essential distinctions and have proceeded beyond their resources, the discussion can go on endlessly and without conclusions. As this has often been the case with discussions on free will, it would be wise to see exactly what the confession says. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, what does the confession mean by natural liberty? Does a Presbyterian mean the same thing that a Romanist or an Arminian means when they say that man is free? Are there various concepts of freedom? Obviously, there are various concepts of freedom, and some of them have little to do with the present topic. For example, we say today that American citizens are free men, but that the victims of communistic governments are not free. Freedom, therefore, has a political and an economic sense, but that is not what concerns us here. Reinhold Niebuhr, in Faith and History, writes pages on freedom, but none of it touches on free will. Closer to free will is the question whether or not the will of man is free from his intellect. Theologians in the past have discussed this at length, but that the will is free from the intellect is not what the confession means by natural liberty. Calvin, for example, asserted that the intellect rules the will. Charles Hodge said that man's will was subject to his reason, and Robert J. Breckinridge taught that our primary conception of will includes the notion of its being directed by intelligence. The theology behind all this may be a little intricate, and the matter is mentioned only to show that freedom from intellect is not what Presbyterians mean by the concept of freedom. What then does the confession mean by the natural liberty of the will? The remainder of the section quoted answers this question as well as two lines can. Man's will is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined. These words were written to repudiate those philosophies which explain human conduct in terms of physico-chemical law. Although the Westminster divines did not know 20th century behaviorism, nor even Spinoza, they very probably knew Thomas Hobbes, and they certainly knew earlier materialistic theories. That man's conduct is determined by inanimate forces is what the confession denies. Man is not a machine. His motions cannot be described by mathematical equations, as can the motions of the planets. His hopes, plans, and activities are not controlled by physical conditions. He is not determined by any absolute necessity of nature. The freedom of the will has always been a matter of interest and vigorous discussion. In the century following the composition of the confession, the Arminian Dr. Whitby, apparently with great learning, attacked the Calvinistic position, arguing for a different kind of free will. It is reported that Dr. Whitby seemed so convincing that Calvinists were reproached for not being able to answer him. In this situation, the Baptist, John Gill, previously mentioned, wrote his The Cause of God and Truth. Part 3, Chapter 5 of his work is an extended argument on this subject. Although John Gill, in his answer to Whitby, examined the materialistic determinism of Thomas Hobbes, and as well as the so-called fatalism of the ancient Stoics, the more important question from the standpoint of salvation is the alleged freedom of the will to avoid sin. Arminians, no doubt, agree with Calvinists in rejecting materialism, mechanism, naturalism, and behaviorism. the difference between the two types of theology has to do with freedom not to sin. Freedom to obey God's law and freedom to act contrary to God's decrees. Can a man will to obey the Ten Commandments? These and related questions are taken up in the following sections. Section 2. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Section 3. Man, by his fall and state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Section 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Section 5. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. It might appear that there is a hiatus between sections 1 and section 2 of this chapter, because nothing is said for or against man's freedom and ability to act contrary to God's decrees. Such a hiatus appears only when the chapter on the divine decree has already answered the question so definitely. It was not necessary to repeat it again in the confession. Here, however, permit a reminder that the fact of man's being free from physico-chemical law does not imply that man is free from God's decree. The two types of freedom are logically distinct. Furthermore, no one can accuse the confession of going beyond the Bible or of reading into it what is not there. The Bible is as definite as and by examples far more particular than the confession, and in these examples is clearly seen God's control over the wills of men. A first example, interesting though obscure, is found in Exodus 34:24. The men of Israel were commanded to appear before the Lord 3 times a year. Such an occasion would give Israel's enemies an excellent opportunity to attack. Therefore, to answer this unspoken objection, the Lord immediately assures the Israelites that the enemies during those periods of time will have no such desire. How could this be unless it is the Lord who controlled the desires of the heathen? In chapter 3, the passage 2 Samuel 17:14, which relates how God brought evil upon Absalom through the poor counsel of Hushai, was used to show that God foreordains all events. Here again, we emphasize that God foreordains not only external, visible events, but also the decisions and choices of men. Absalom made his choice because God made Absalom choose that way. Similarly, in 2 Chronicles 10:15, God, in order to fulfill his promise to Jeroboam, caused Rehoboam to adopt evil advice. Better known than these cases are the words of Paul in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Better known than these cases are the words of Paul in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Of course, it is we who work out our own salvation, and it is we who will to do so. It was Absalom and Rehoboam who themselves made their choices, but all these choices were determined by God, who works in us according to his good pleasure. How could it be otherwise? Unless God governs all creatures, actions, and things, as the Confession 5:1 says, or all his creatures and all their actions, as the Catechism 11 says, he would not be omnipotent and could not guarantee the fulfillment of his own prophecies. Man indeed has a natural liberty, a liberty as against nature, a liberty not acknowledged by materialistic philosophy. But Christians should never construe this liberty to the detriment of God's omnipotence and grace. With this clearly in mind, we may turn to the relation of freedom to sin. Section 2 states that before the fall, Adam had both freedom and ability to please God. Taken by itself, this statement causes no difficulty. Where Romanists and Arminians differ from Calvinists is the depth of sin and the extent of its results. The two former theologies do not take sin as seriously as the Calvinists do. In Section 3, the difference is developed particularly with reference to Romanism, and in this century, its contrast with modernism is even sharper. The point of Section 3 is that Adam's ability to will what is good was lost by the fall. From that time on, man could not choose to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. True, a man might will to be honest, to support his family, to discharge most of his obligations as a citizen. In colloquial language, these things are called good. But they are not spiritual goods, and they have nothing to do with salvation. Furthermore, a man cannot will to be saved. He cannot convert himself, nor even make preparations for conversion. The simple reason is that he is dead in sin. Section 4 now describes a new ability that man receives upon conversion. But first, a word should be said about conversion itself, or more precisely, regeneration. That regeneration is not an act of free will must be constantly emphasized. Any attempt to explain the new birth as an act of will makes a man his own savior. Why does the New Testament use the metaphor of birth, if not to exclude all action by the person born? Nor need we rely merely on an inference drawn from a metaphor. In clear literal language, John 1:13 states that those who are children of God have been born not of blood, that is, not by physical inheritance, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Whatever distinction may be made between the will of the flesh, physical impulse, and the will of man, desire to become a child of God, the total expression is so broad as to exclude all action of human will in regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God. Now, when God regenerates, resurrects, and converts a sinner, he frees the sinner from his natural bondage under sin. Although this freedom at start is not complete, instantaneous sanctification, nevertheless, God enables the newborn Christian to will and do some spiritual good. The dominion of sin has been broken, the cleansing process has begun, and the convert will inevitably grow in grace. Complete sanctification, the total eradication of sin, awaits our glorification. And in heaven we shall rejoice, for one thing, because we have no free will, in the Arminian sense of power of contrary choice. For in heaven there is one type of thing that we cannot possibly will to do, namely, to sin. Since throughout church history the debate on free will has been so lively and excited, it seems wise now to conclude this chapter with a few paragraphs that reveal some of the confusions that have plagued the debate. The sources of confusion in discussions on free will are chiefly three. First, the discussion is allowed to proceed without anyone's defining the key terms. Second, implications are assumed to be valid when actually they are fallacious. The third, more than in any other theological discussion, there is a temptation to neglect the express statements of Scripture and to depend on uninspired philosophy, common opinion, and hasty guesswork. First, as to definition of terms. The Arminian footnote. The Protestant movement arising out of the Reformation is divided chiefly into three sections: the Lutheran, the Reformed, which includes the Presbyterian churches, and the Arminian, which is mainly equated with the Methodist churches. End footnote. The Arminian definition of free will is usually the one that is embedded in common opinion. The idea is that in any given situation, all factors and conditions being taken into account, a man can as easily choose this as that. The act of will is supposed not to be an effect of any cause. That is to say, the will is not determined. This idea is given the name of the power of contrary choice, or sometimes the liberty of indifference. This Arminian definition has the merit, at least, of being clear-cut. The only question is whether or not men can will, desire, or choose this as easily as that. Upon thinking it over, nearly everyone comes to the conclusion that the above description overestimates man's freedom. The civilization in which we are born, Chinese, African, or American, makes it, if not impossible, at least extremely difficult to desire some things rather than their opposites. Within American society, the Christian training one person receives in his youth makes it less easy for him to choose thievery rather than honesty. Fortunately, and sometimes unfortunately, education and upbringing exercise a causative power on the will. Strange would it be if our habitual character and all the factors of life had no effect on our choices. But stranger still would it be if the grace of God and the power of sin had no effect on us. If God cannot control man's will and make us willing to obey him, we are indeed in a sorry plight, and God is no longer omnipotent. It has previously been shown that the power of sin binds the will so that the unregenerate man can neither seek God, Romans 3:11, nor be subject to God's laws, Romans 8:7. It seems clear, therefore, that man does not have free will in the sense of the power of contrary choice. The second cause of confusion in this discussion is the acceptance of fallacious implications as valid. Some people jump to the conclusion that if the will is not free, man has no will at all. To them, no free will means no will and no choice. But this implication rests on impossible logic. The question is not whether man has a will or not. The question is whether the will a man has and the choices he makes are the results of prior conditions, such as early training, the power of sin, and God's grace. Undoubtedly, we will and choose, but it is God who works in us to will according to his good pleasure. Another commonly held fallacy is that unless the will is free, man is not responsible for what he does. This fallacy, like the preceding, is bad logic, but it also depends on an ignorance of Scripture. The Scripture indicates in several places what the basis of responsibility is, and it is not free will. Consider these three passages. John 15:22 reads, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." Luke 12:47-48 reads, "And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes." In both of these passages, knowledge is made the basis of responsibility. And for a third passage, turn to Daniel 5:22, which reads, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." There are other passages, including the first chapter of Romans, but these must suffice now. The previous paragraph overlaps and anticipates the third source of confusion in discussions on the will. This source was reliance on common opinions instead of a searching of the Scripture. The Bible never actually mentions free will, as it certainly would have done if free will had been as important as the Arminians think. The only reference to free will in the Bible is the free will offerings. These have nothing to do with the problem under consideration. Free will offerings are merely offerings above those required by law. After a person had made all the offerings prescribed by law, he might, out of gratitude for God's grace, give something additional. This was called a free will offering. but it has no bearing on the liberty of indifference, the power of contrary choice, the causative power of the intellect on the will, the influence of civilization, or anything else pertaining to this discussion. That the confession correctly reports the views of the Protestant reformers is beyond doubt. In the chapter on Providence, a quotation was made from Jerome Zanchius. The passage continues as follows. That this was the doctrine of Luther, none can deny, who are in any measure acquainted with his works, particularly with his treatise De Servo Arbitrio, or Free Will, a Slave. Among other matters, he proves that whatever man does, he does necessarily, though not with any sensible compulsion, and that we can do only what God from eternity willed and foreknew we should, which will of God must be effectual and his foresight certain. Adding, hereby as with a thunderbolt is man's free will thrown down and destroyed. Finally, to repeat the obvious, the Bible teaches, and nothing written here contradicts the fact, that man has a will, makes choices, and is responsible for them.